Tonight I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, as we will read the entirety of the chapter, and we do so in connection with Article 25, the Belgic Confession, you find printed for you on the note sheet that's been included in that packet, entitled The Fulfillment of the Law. The older version had this title, The Abolishing of the Ceremonial Law. And tonight again, we're considering worship. And as you can tell from the title, we're considering worship, how it was transformed from Old Testament worship to New Testament worship. And we see that at least in part in Hebrews chapter 9. There are a number of passages we could have gone to with regard to Article 25. That's the beauty of our confessions, is they're based on not just one verse here and there, but they're based on the entirety of Scripture. But we could have gone almost numerous places in Hebrews chapters 4 through 10. It's covered throughout. We could read chapter 10 tonight too, but I'm not going to do that. But and other places, Galatians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 2, and so forth. But as we read chapter 9, we're not going to go back to all the specific details of it, but as we read it, please notice how in the first part, the writer is talking about Old Testament worship. He's talking about the physical form of that worship with regard to the temple and the sacrifices and those kinds of things. And then he clearly makes a transition to the fact that Christ has fulfilled all of that. And that's what then transforms our worship ever since Christ came. Hebrews chapter 9, as we give our attention to God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word. Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both of the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both of the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. May God bless the reading and the consideration of his word to us. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are familiar, I know, with that poetic statement regarding Scripture that says the old is in the new, or the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. And of course, it's talking about the Old and the New Testaments of Scripture. The New Testament is found in the Old Testament, but it's found there not in a clear way. It's found by way of shadows and promises, and then the shadows and promises of the Old Testament are revealed, they are made crystal clear in the New Testament. This is also, that phrase is also a very, very simple way of saying that the Old and the New Testaments of Scripture, they go together, they belong together, they are united, they are not to be separated as some would have us to do. They say, well, since Jesus came, the Old Testament has no more use for us, it has no more application for us, we don't have to worry about it, we don't even have to read it anymore. I hope after the message this morning that we all agree that that's simply not the case. The phrase is a simple way of saying that the Old and the New Testaments form the whole of the Scriptures, that together they paint a complete picture of God's redeeming work, that together they focus on our Lord Jesus Christ and His saving love because of man's sin, because of man's need for salvation and for a Savior. The truth of Jesus Christ, not by name, but the truth of Jesus Christ is spread throughout the pages of the Old Testament in shadowy form through promises. Beginning with Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and the talk of the seed of the woman, or we can go to any number of psalms that we call messianic psalms. For example, Psalm 22 includes the very cry of our Lord Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not to mention a number of the prophets, not the least of whom is Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 7, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, or Isaiah chapter 9, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, then talking about who he would be, what he would do. Isaiah chapter 53, a clear picture of the suffering and the death of the Messiah to come. Again, the truth of Jesus Christ is spread throughout the pages of the Old Testament in shadowy form through promises, which then become clear in the New Testament with the coming and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Boys and girls, think about a dot-to-dot picture. You hold up that dot-to-dot picture before you've begun to connect the dots, and you might be able to get a glimpse of what the picture is supposed to be, whether it's to be a horse or a dog or a house or a tree. But it's not until you connect all of those dots in the proper order, then you get a clear look of what the picture is supposed to be. Our Lord Jesus confirmed all of this himself in Luke chapter 24 on the very day of resurrection, that first Easter Sunday, to the disciples on the road to Emmaus who were distraught. And in Luke chapter 24, 26 and 27, he says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And the scriptures were the Old Testament scriptures. At the very beginning of the New Testament age, our Lord Jesus himself clearly says, it all pointed to me. It all had to do with me, he says. Yet, beloved, now tonight for our purposes, we need to understand it was much more than just the prophecies that pointed forward to Jesus Christ. Israel's entire system of worship pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's again what Article 25 deals with. It deals with the worship of God. As the Belgic Confession, now in its order, after considering Christ's work that satisfied God's justice and earned justification for you and me, namely the forgiveness of all of our sins and the perfect righteousness of Christ as our very own, and after considering our sanctification and our good works, all of which we have considered together, now it puts its focus on the worship of God. The worship of God, which keeps us focused on, or should I say, the worship of God, which is to always keep us focused on the work of Jesus Christ. And the ongoing worship of God's people, which is an indispensable and extremely important part of the believer's sanctification. So this article, and we'll read it in just a moment, but this article considers the specific elements of Old Testament worship that pointed forward to Christ's work, and it deals with a number of questions. Not that we're going to answer all of these questions, but some of the questions that it deals with, for example, is what about us? What about the New Testament church? What about our worship? Why do we gather together on Sunday and not Saturday? Why do we eat pork? Why don't we observe the Passover or the other Old Testament feasts? Why do we have pulpits and preachers and not altars and priests? Why don't we offer literal animal sacrifices? Why do we insist on obeying the Ten Commandments, but we don't practice the other ceremonies of the Old Testament? So Article 25, you see, summarizes the truth of Scripture with regard to the difference between Old Testament and New Testament worship, but not only the difference between them, as well the continuity and the sameness of Old Testament and New Testament worship. And we're talking primarily about organized corporate worship, yet this also does touch on the life of worship that is required of believers, of God's people. So we consider tonight God's worship transformed from ceremonies to sermons, if I may put it that way. Article 25, again, follow along as I read this brief article, the fulfillment of the law, or again, the abolishing of the ceremonial law. We believe that the ceremonies and symbols of the law have ended with the coming of Christ, and that all foreshadowings have come to an end so that the use of them ought to be abolished among Christians. Yet the truth and substance of these things remain for us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have been fulfilled. Nevertheless, we continue to use the witnesses drawn from the law and prophets to confirm us in the gospel and to regulate our lives with full integrity for the glory of God according to the will of God. Now, beloved, our purpose briefly tonight, and I say briefly because we could consider this in a number of sermons, but just one message here tonight. Our purpose is briefly to summarize what the Bible teaches with regard to the place of the ceremonial laws, law of Moses then and now. And again, we could have gone to various places throughout Hebrews chapters 4 through 10, and as I mentioned, Colossians 2 and Galatians 3 and others that also teach the place of the ceremonial law of Moses both then and now. And we begin tonight with our first point, Old Testament worship's significance. What was the significance of Old Testament worship? What was it all about? What was included in it? And we cannot understand its significance except within the context of the law of God in Old Testament Israel. We know that in Old Testament Israel, they had the law three ways. They had the moral law, they had the ceremonial law, they had the civil law. First of all, the civil law. The civil law was for Israel as literally one nation under God. The nation was the Old Testament church. They were a theocracy under God, who was the king and the head of the nation. And God had given them the civil law to regulate the life and the health, including, we can say, the physical health, because we find dietary and sanitation laws, but to regulate the life and the health of the people. As well, the civil law was given to them to separate Israel from the other nations that were not a theocracy under God, but to separate Israel from the other nations with clear instructions on how they were to be separate. Now, that law is not our concern tonight. Not that there's nothing valuable. There's much valuable if we were to go back to the Old Testament and consider the civil law. There is application with much of it for us today, but that's not our concern tonight. The moral law. The moral law, we know, is what we call the Ten Commandments. And the broad application of the Ten Commandments that we find throughout the length and breadth of the Word of God, of Scripture, the Ten Commandments given to Israel to regulate their life and holiness in walking and living before the face of a holy God and walking among mankind. And that moral law, the Ten Commandments, also served to remind the people, as it still does today, as we tried to make clear this morning, it also served to remind the Israelites that they were sinners, that they were unholy, that they in and of themselves were unable to stand before a holy God. It reminded them that they were under the curse of the law and they fully deserved the punishment due for breaking the law of God. It reminded them that in their sin, they simply could not stand before nor worship God rightly. Indeed, worship, boys and girls and young people, I trust you know, very simply, is a meeting between God and His covenant people. And since God's people, the Israelites, were simply not able to stand before Him or worship Him rightly because of their sin, God, in His mercy and grace, He gave them the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law to govern them in their worship, their Old Testament worship. And as we think about the specifics of the ceremonial law, again, Article 25 mentions the ceremonies and the symbols. Now, beloved, the specifics of the ceremonial law include four categories, and I'm just going to mention them. But the first category is holy persons, including the priesthood and the high priest. The second category includes holy places, for example, the temple and the tabernacle and the holy place and the most holy place. The third category includes holy things, candles, showbread, oil, the Ark of the Covenant, vestments, the clothing of the priests, the utensils, the dishes, the cups, and as well the sacrifices. And the fourth category are what we might call holy seasons, feasts, and feast days. Now, why do we call these things holy? What made the persons and the places and the things and the seasons holy? Well, not that they were holy in and of themselves, not that they were holy intrinsically in their very being, but they were set apart. The writer of Hebrews talks about that as well, the blood that was sprinkled on them. They were set apart by God Himself for a specific and for a special use and purpose in the worship of Him. Now, for us tonight, beloved, what God was saying, or the question that we might ask is, what was God saying with the ceremonies and the symbols? What was God saying with the ceremonies and the symbols? In essence, we can summarize it very briefly this way. We can say that God was saying to His people, worship of Me that is pleasing to Me. and that is safe for you is worship that is carried out my way. Worship of me that is pleasing to me and that is safe for you is worship my way. Through all the ceremonies and symbols, God was showing how he was to be worshipped, and these ceremonies and symbols as well were to show what God was like. They were to show his holiness, and therefore the crowning instruction, the best and most important instruction, was provided through the sacrificial system with regard to how guilty, law-breaking, unholy sinners were able to come and stand before a holy God. Through the ceremonies and symbols of Old Testament worship, God instructed his people how they could stand before him as sinners, how they could be rid of their guilt, how they could be forgiven, how they could escape their lost condition, how they were able to come to him and be right with him, not by keeping the law, not by doing it all right, but only if there is a substitute. If something or somebody comes in your place so that you don't have to pay the price of your life in eternal death. Because, beloved, that's the price of sin, the price of one's life in eternal death. The price has to be paid. The price of sin has to be paid either by me or by another. And for the centuries of Old Testament history, God kept showing Israel that substitution had to be made. The point of the sacrifices is that they all pointed to the need for substitution. Think about the first fruits, for example. Those first fruits, that first portion of the crop, in essence, was a substitute given to God, a substitute for the entire harvest to come. Or think about the Passover feast. The blood of that slain lamb put on the doorpost to cover, to substitute for the blood of the people under that blood. Think about the Day of Atonement with the two goats, the scapegoat, boys and girls, upon which the high priest would lay his hands to symbolically put the sins of the people on that scapegoat who would be a substitute and send that scapegoat far out into the wilderness, never ever to be seen again. And then the other goat that was literally killed, it was slain and its blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. Remember, as the writer of Hebrews says, over the tablets of the law. The mercy seat on the cover of the ark, and inside that ark was included the tablets of the law. And that blood of the goat was sprinkled on the mercy seat to point to covering the sin of that law having been broken. You see, beloved, all of these said the same thing. All of them said, you need someone to take your place. And the Bible revealed, in the Old Testament, first of all, revealed more and more that this someone would be the Messiah, whom God himself would send to fulfill the ceremonies and symbols. And the New Testament makes it clear, they all point to Jesus Christ. The writer says that in verse 12 of chapter 9 in Hebrews, Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The significance of Old Testament worship with all of its symbols and ceremonies is that it all pointed to Jesus Christ. It all pointed to the work that he would do through the sacrifices which pointed to Christ, and those sacrifices which temporarily, as it were, covered the sins of the people before the sight of God, awaiting the Messiah. God was providing a way for guilty sinners, lawbreakers, to come and stand before him. And God himself then, through his Son, provided the once-for-all sacrifice, as the writer of Hebrews makes clear, which provided the necessary payment for and provided forgiveness that was needed for sin. And then Christ's coming in time and in history made clear the meaning of every single one of the shadows and promises. And it also brought a major change in the worship of God's people. The first part of Article 25, again, we believe that the ceremonies and symbols of the law have ended with the coming of Christ, and that all foreshadowings have come to an end so that the use of them ought to be abolished among Christians. Yet the truth and substance of these things remain for us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have been fulfilled. The types and shadows of the Old Testament ceremonies were used by God to reveal His plan of redemption, to prepare for the coming of Christ. But the Word of God clearly teaches us that Jesus Christ fulfills them. He completes them. They pointed to what needed to be and would be done by Christ, and indeed what He has done. Beloved, the reality is here. Our Lord Jesus Christ has come. He has done it. He has given the sacrifice of Himself. The sign is no longer needed. The sharp, when you reach the sharp curve in the road, you no longer need the sharp curve ahead sign. The reality is here. Christ has come, and He lives and He reigns today in the fulfillment of all that He has done. Salvation is accomplished. So all of the Old Testament ceremonies and Old Testament feasts and Old Testament sacrifices and Old Testament regulations, they're done. They're obsolete. They're not needed. We no longer have an altar upon which we sacrifice real live animals, but we have a pulpit. We have a pulpit from which the truth of the saving sacrifice of our Lord Jesus is to be constantly preached. And we now enjoy, in the second place, New Testament worship's substance and simplicity. Now, I want to be careful in using that kind of language, especially simplicity. I trust I don't need to say it, but I will. It does not mean that New Testament worship is less important or less reverent or less meaningful or less serious than Old Testament worship, just because we don't have all of that fanfare and fuss anymore. That's not true at all. It is every bit. New Testament worship is every bit as important and reverent and meaningful and serious. There's a reason why sometimes some of the cults and heretical movements that exist and have existed gain such a following, because some people are looking for a certain kind of discipline in their lives, and they see that with regard, for example, to the set prayer times every day that the Muslims that they observe, or the seriousness of which the Mormons take when it comes to their diet and some of those kinds of things. And Christianity is sometimes accused of only being serious one day a week, maybe even only one morning a week. But beloved, that's simply not true, and shame on us if we, as a people of God and as a church, give that impression that we only take our faith serious one day a week. And it's not just with regard to corporate worship, but also, as we sang in our song of preparation, so shall no part of day or night from sacredness be free, but all my life in every step be fellowship with Thee. May that be what others see when they look at us as a church, when they observe us as believers with regard to how what we think about our Christianity and our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. With regard to New Testament worship, substance, and simplicity, what about the place of the Old Testament ceremonies and symbols now in New Testament worship? Well, as we clearly confess, the practice of them is gone. The Bible teaches this. The writer of Hebrews clearly teaches this. And the first and most decisive announcement of the fact that they are fulfilled, that the practice is gone, came with the last breath of Jesus. Now, boys and girls, you remember, I trust, when Jesus, as He died, when He said, Father, into Your hand I commit my spirit, and He took His last breath, you remember, don't you, what the Bible says happened in the temple? That curtain, that massive, huge, and very, very thick curtain in the temple, which blocked the way to the Holy of Holies, which no man except for the high priest once a year was to enter, and even then it had to be exactly proper. But it guarded the way, as it were. It was a warning sign. It was a big, as it were, orange neon flashing sign saying, beware, keep out, do not enter lest you die. When Jesus took his last breath, that curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and that holy of holies where no man was to go was exposed. And it was opened to everybody. And it preached that glorious sermon, as it were, that the way into the presence of God was no longer by way of the old ceremonies and old earthly priests. Again, many places we could go. But notice Hebrews chapter 10, for example, the first four verses. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Verse 10, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Backing up in chapter 9 to verses 13 and 14 again. For if the blood of bulls, goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, talking about the physical flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience? A bit earlier, maybe you remember, he had said that the physical offerings could not purify one's conscience. But now, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Paul in Colossians chapter 2, he's dealing with those there who said that believers, even Christians, had to still observe the Old Testament ceremonies and feast days of the Old Testament. And Paul says in verses 16 and 17, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. All of the ceremonies and symbols pointed forward to Jesus Christ, but they were not sufficient to do what needed to be done, and only He could do. The truth of these has all been fulfilled. It's all been accomplished and completed in and by our only Savior. And therefore now, ours is a worship of simplicity. And our Lord Jesus Himself talks about this simplicity to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He says in verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And then verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. That's the simplicity of New Testament worship, in spirit and in truth. No longer the chaos of live animals being put to death and their squealing and the smell and the blood and the mess and all of that. No longer that physical purification of the clothing and of one's body in order to offer a sacrifice, but spirit and in truth. In spirit, in the power of the Holy Spirit of God, who works powerfully in the hearts and lives of God's elect, the Spirit of God working with our spirit, giving new life, bringing to faith in Jesus Christ, leading believers to worship according to the truth of God's Word, according to the truth of our Lord Jesus, that He is the fulfillment of all that pointed forward to Him. And beloved, Spirit-filled worship is not based on emotionalism, getting one's emotions going by the beat or by certain songs or by smoke or by anything of that nature. It's not based on how I feel upon leaving this place. But Spirit-filled worship is worship that conforms to the revelation of the Bible, to the truth that is preached. Scripture teaches us, beloved, that the New Testament church then, it gathered, it grew, it found its way in different cities, in different congregations, and it gathered on the Lord's Day. It gathered on the day of resurrection. And it centered. I mean, Paul's letters, they're all sermons, is centered on the preaching of the gospel. That word spoken of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that word visibly portrayed then through the sacraments, which also are a sermon of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished by it. And in His Word, God has also given to us the various elements of worship that please Him and that are for our good. We say that worship is a dialogue. Those are the elements that the Scripture gives to us. A dialogue, a conversation between God and His people. God speaks and His people respond. God speaks in the call to worship. We respond in song or in silent prayer. God speaks in the greeting. We respond in song. God speaks in the law. We respond with a confession of our sin. He speaks again in the assurance of pardon, and on and on and on. You see that you can look at our order and you can see that dialogue. It's simple. In that way, it's a conversation. That is worship that is pleasing to God and that is safe for you and for me. Yet, even though it is simple in that way, it's filled with substance. And that substance, beloved, is the truth of God, the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all the Old Testament ceremonies and symbols pointed forward to that. It pointed forward to a need, the need for a substitute. And you know, we still have that, don't we? The moral law teaches this. There is still a place for the Ten Commandments. That's why we include them each and every Lord's Day at the beginning of our morning worship service when we gather together. The ceremonial practices are ended, but as we gather for worship, as we are called and greeted by the one and only Almighty Holy God, because we are not yet completely sanctified, we need a constant reminder of His holiness, of our unholiness because of our daily sin, because of our need, and we need to be reminded of the one who fulfilled all of that for us, who took our place and provided the holiness that we could not provide. The law of God does that. Sin is a violation of the law, and the law, you see, would still bring us to perdition if not for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleansing us from all of our sin. But you see, now the accusing finger of the law is turned aside because our Savior satisfied the law. The second part of Article 25, we continue to use the witnesses drawn from the law and prophets to confirm us in the gospel and to regulate our lives with full integrity for the glory of God according to the will of God. We still come before God on the basis of a substitute. We do enter the Holy of Holies, not that physical room in the earthly temple and represented by a sinful priest, but spiritually we enter the throne room of heaven where our Lord Jesus Christ entered before us on our behalf. The writer of Hebrews talks about that as an anchor for our soul. He entered before us on our behalf. He entered with the sacrifice of Himself. And God the Father, beloved, now sees us not as we are in our sin, in the continual sin that we commit, but He sees us as we are in Christ. That's the gospel. And no more blood need be shed. And because of the gospel, because of the transforming work of Jesus Christ, believers now stand in a different relationship to the law of God. Indeed, it still convicts us of our sin. It still drives us to our Lord Jesus Christ, but it no longer condemns us. Paul says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as Article 25 ends, its purpose is to regulate our lives with full integrity for the glory of God according to the will of God. We are still called to observe and to obey the moral law of God, not to gain eternal life, not to gain favor with God, but to live this life before the face of God out of thankfulness for the eternal life and the favor that our Lord Jesus Christ has gained for us. Someone has said that the Ten Commandments, quote, are the basic text of the guidelines of the Christian life, leading us to live out that new life of sanctification and teaching us to love God and our neighbor. Remember, boys and girls, from this morning, it is that firm focus. That focus that never wanders off is that which we are to focus on. for living before the face of God and before the eyes of a watching world. Beloved, in Christ Jesus, believers are now prophets, priests, and kings. We no longer need an earthly holy of holies. We no longer need an earthly altar or an earthly high priest. We come before God in worship in the name of Jesus Christ, and we enter confidently, as Hebrews 10 verse 19 says, the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Our worship is no longer a coming in fear as those deserving death and as those longing for the one who would save us and make us right with God, but our worship is a rejoicing in the God of our salvation who saved us in Jesus Christ, who has given us eternal life, who teaches us how to come and walk before Him on this path to glory. God has revealed to us that there is only one way to come to Him, through our perfect substitute, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing complicated, nothing flashy. Simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Beloved, the focus of our Spirit-led worship corporately and as a congregation, and in our life of obedience, our focus is to be Him who gave Himself in our place so that our worship as God prescribes it and the worship of our daily life would be pleasing and acceptable to Him. That indeed to God be the glory. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for such an amazing truth, a truth that we know well, many of us, for countless numbers of years, but that about which we need to be reminded again and again and again, for it is so easy to fall back into a bad habit of thinking that somehow we come before You based on our own merit, or that there's something that we can do, or that even our worship is somehow gains us a place in Your presence. We know that none of that is true, but it's only the blood of Jesus. And Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for that which we still learn throughout the pages of Scripture in the Old Testament in a particular way, on throughout the New Testament, the entirety from Genesis to Revelation. We praise You for the gift of Your Word, by which You lead us, guide us, teach us, and protect us day by day, moment by moment. And we all long for that day, Father, when we will no longer need the Scriptures in a physical way, because we will see You as You are. We will see the glory of our Lord Jesus. We will enjoy that incorruptible bodies in the presence of our God. We will enjoy the perfection of heaven. And indeed, Father, what a day that will be. And until that day, help us to sing. Help us to sing of our Redeemer and His wondrous love to us. In Christ alone, we pray. Amen.